Just because I misunderstand the question the way it's written. And if that happens, don't hesitate to hand in another question. Keep after me until you get the answer, because this helps us to communicate. It helps us to be able to take some of the things that we're teaching and put them in this practical framework. But we won't always have time to answer all of the questions at a particular time, and there may be times where we'll just have to leave some of the questions for another week, but we'll get to them eventually. So be patient with us, and we'll try to help you out along this line. Here's a good question relative to the fact that we spoke a couple of weeks ago about that the wife should not assume the spiritual leadership of the home. That this is God has given the man the headship in the home, and when a man is not a Christian, he has no spiritual capacity, but that does not mean that God takes away from him his spiritual responsibility. And what God is in the process of doing is molding circumstances so that this man ultimately will see his need of a Savior, and then ultimately see his need to take the leadership in the home. The question always arises, well, what happens then to the children? And one of the things that we need to emphasize is that the children respond primarily to the attitude of the mother in the home. Not so much to what she says, but to what she is thinking, what her attitude is. Children are experts at discerning wrong attitudes. And in tracing in many cases of counseling and working with families that I've done over the years, I've discovered that the primary factor in rebellion of children is the rebellion of a wife toward authority, the authority God has placed over her. And that's surprising. It's shocking. Everybody blames the man in those circumstances because maybe he's a drunkard. But you know, it's interesting that often when the wife's attitude is correct with a drunkard husband, the children, instead of turning out to be drunkards, turn out to be a fine citizen, and they turn out to be fine people, in many cases Christians, depending on whether or not they've been brought to Christ as a result. And so I think it's so important that we understand this, because wives somehow feel that if they don't rescue their children from the terrible, unbelieving husband, that they're going to be warped. And yet in doing that, you warp the child, because he picks up your attitudes. And in picking up those attitudes, then he becomes rebellious. And so the question here is, my husband is not a Christian, and I am now the spiritual leader in my home. I agreed with the point you made last week about this. How do I stop being that leader? Do I stop initiating grace at the table or taking my children to church? That's a very natural question. All right? A number of things you want to do. First of all, I think in your own heart you have some business to take care of. Make certain that you're in fellowship with the Lord, first of all. Make sure you're in fellowship. If you don't understand what that means, simply explained, it's simply this, that if there is sin in your life, you can agree with God concerning that sin. He'll forgive it and he'll cleanse it. 1 John 1:9. Confess there means to say the same thing or to agree. And so it's a matter of agreeing with God that your taking over the spiritual leadership in your home has been wrong, that it's sin. And when you do, God will forgive you. You walk in fellowship, and you'll be in fellowship with Him. The second thing is, make certain that you yield all your rights. Biggest problem of struggle in the home, in the family, and in society is this whole business of our rights. Well, I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. I have the right to do the other thing. And God wants us to come to the point in our own personal lives where we have yielded those rights to Him. where we just simply say, Lord, I'm willing to take whatever you send. I'm willing to do whatever you say. Abraham had to come to that place with Isaac. God had said, Isaac is the son of promise, a marvelous promise that God had made to Abraham. And it took a little while for Abraham to come to the point in his own life where he could really trust God for everything. But at the time that God asked him to do something very difficult, he had obviously yielded his rights. There was a time where he thought it was his right to have a son, because after all, God had promised. So it really didn't matter how he got a son. And so as a result, he took a concubine and had a son through her. In case you're not familiar with history, you wouldn't realize that Ishmael is the father of the Arab race. And there is no one in all the world that has given the Jew more trouble than the Arab. And so you see, Abraham's mistake clear back there is still being felt today. And even in the time of Armageddon, there will be a push by the Arab nations against the nation of Israel in those end times. It's going to go clear down to the wire, clear down to the end, because Abraham decided he was going to do things his own way. And by the way, he did that at his wife's advice. He listened to his wife. His wife insisted that that's what he should do. And Sarah hadn't learned yet at that point completely how to trust her husband and his judgment. But in any event, Abraham did come to the place where he did yield his rights, where he said, okay, Lord, I'll let you work it out. God let him become an old man and beyond the age where he could have a child. And then God provided for him a child. And it was a child that was a miracle child. But then one day God said, now, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Isaac, your only son Isaac, because God didn't recognize Ishmael. I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to slay him. I want you to put him on an altar. I want you to kill your son. And Abraham, early the next morning, got up, and he proceeded to do that. And of course, what the Lord did was test the obedience of Abraham. And I want to say this. God often will put you through difficult circumstances as a wife to test whether or not you mean business when you say, I'll trust you, Lord. Because really, the married circumstance is an ideal situation for God to test you and prove you and bring you to a place of real victory as far as your own life is concerned. And God tested Abraham. And Abraham came to the point of nearly killing his son when God stopped him and said, that's all I want. And then God taught us something concerning substitution, as he provided a ram in the thicket to take the place of Isaac that had been marked for death, so that Isaac didn't have to die, and indeed became the son of promise. And so it's necessary for you to put whatever is your Isaac on the altar, whatever you think is your right. Instead of producing Ishmael, remember that God wants to produce Isaac, and then God will even test you in regard to that. God gave you a marvelous faith in himself if you've received Christ as Savior. And it may be that God will even put you to the test in the area of Christian fellowship and Bible study and Christian friends. And God will allow that you be tested to see if you're willing to even give up your right to Christian friends for him, for the sake of a testimony, and for the sake of winning that husband to Christ. So you have to come to that point of yielding your rights. And then another area is giving your expectations. Give your expectations to God. And the reason that I stress this at this point is this is always good. Don't expect your husband to react promptly and wisely and nicely. Some women think that, all right, I yielded to my husband, I submitted to my husband for one whole day, and he hasn't become a Christian yet, it doesn't work. You know? And God has a timetable, God has a plan, and God knows what he's doing. And often we've seen situations go from bad to worse. It's sort of like a boil. The doctor can't do a thing about a boil until it comes to a head, and then he can take it out. But you see, it has to form, and it's painful in the forming, and it's painful after the forming. And so often this is what happens in a marriage circumstance. So give your expectations to God. If you've been slapped around by your husband before, and now you've suddenly become a submissive wife, don't expect him to suddenly quit slapping you around. If he doesn't slap you around, it'll be a very happy situation. If he does, it's just what you were anticipating he would do anyway, and so it's no big deal. And you're prepared for it in that way. But give your expectations to God. The Scripture says, "My expectation is from thee." Only from the Lord do we get our expectations fulfilled. And so he will fulfill those expectations in his own way, in his own time. The fourth thing, maybe it will be a little harder. Ask forgiveness. Go to your husband and say that the Lord has been showing you that you've been a rebellious wife. The Lord has been showing you that you have assumed leadership and headship that properly belongs to Him. And then scare Him to death by telling Him, from now on, I'm just going to let you make the decisions without fighting you. All of a sudden, this weight of responsibility falls on his shoulders where it properly belongs. All of this time, he's been sort of a cop-out. He's figured that if he let down, that you'd take over. You always have. Now suddenly you're not going to do that anymore. What are we going to do? Well, he's going to have to realize that that responsibility under God is rightfully his. I've seen many men come to a place where they realized that they needed more equipment if they were going to do the job that their wife suddenly had given back to them. Also, you'll find some husbands won't believe a word you say because they've had past experience. And so you have to be ready for that as well. But just simply inform him or let him know that what he wants is what he gets and that you're willing to listen to his direction and his guidance. Then, number five, carefully, I stress, carefully ask his permission for things that you feel you want to do. In everything that you want to do, ask him. Don't tell him. Don't say, I'm going to church now. Ask him. Would it be all right if I took the children to church today? He says, no. All right. What can I do for you instead, or what would you like to do? There's a test for you. Remember a girl one time that was having a difficult time with her parents, and she wanted to go to church. They were both unbelievers. And she finally decided that she was going to put them to the test, and she asked them, can I go to church this morning? They said, no, you can't. You go clean your room. She said, all right. She went and cleaned her room. Before she got her room finished, her mother came in and said, why are you so sweet today? And you see, the thing was, the girl suddenly realized she hadn't been sweet. Her parents would say, no, you can't go to a party with the church group or something. And she'd sit and pout. And they'd tell her, you go clean your room instead. And she wouldn't go clean her room. And you see, she was wrong, dead wrong. But when she learned to say yes and do what her parents wanted, her parents began to yield. And later on, her parents became Christians as a result. So you can ask very nicely and carefully, would you object if I took the children to church today? If he says yes, then there's another thing you can do. You can say, okay, before I go, is there anything you want me to get for you? Anything you want me to do for you? And if he says, you know, get me a beer, get him a beer. You know, that may sound awful, huh, to some of you that think that's terrible, but really, do what he says. Get what he wants, make sure he's comfortable, make sure that he's happy. If you sense that he's not happy, give up your right to go to church that day and realize that God can compensate. We have a wonderful Lord, and God can work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But if he says no, don't fight him. Don't pout. Be very cheerful and quickly prepare to do something else, whatever it is that he wishes to do that particular day. You know, I recall a story of a woman whose husband gambled excessively, and he always wanted her to go to the racetrack, but she was very pious. Of course, she wouldn't go. That was not a thing for a Christian to do. And so in her own legalistic way, she would reprimand him for doing such sinful things, even though he, as a Christian, as a non-Christian, he didn't know any better. And so she finally came to the place where her home was about ready to break up, and she realized that it was her attitude. And so she, when her husband said, "I'm going to the track," she said, "Could I go with you today?" He says, "You mean that?" And finally, she was there with him, and she began to appreciate not the gambling and the horse racing. She began to appreciate the beauty of horses. It was a good thing, because her husband came home the next day and said, "I just bought a horse, whether you like it or not." And she says, "Oh, I love it. I think it's marvelous. You just bought a racehorse." And you know, it took a number of years of traveling around in the racehorse circuit and all of this, and finally, he began to break, and he became an outstanding Christian leader as a result of his wife's willingness to just follow him on his trek. But meanwhile, the Lord gave her such a love for the animals themselves, and she just loved to go see the horse races because she loved the animal without being involved in the other. See, the Lord compensated for her and gave her something that really fulfilled a need and a desire. So when you speak to him about, whatever you want to do, I'll do it. Do it cheerfully. It's amazing. Women can go to the store to go shopping without making their husbands feel like they're some kind of a heathen. But when they go to church, they're so pious. They dress all up and they say, in essence, "I'm going to church today, dear." "You heathen, you're not." You know? If you could just maintain the same attitude that you have when you go to the store, when you go to church. "Can I get anything for you today, dear, at the store?" You know, very nicely. And ready to help him and all of that. But when you go to church, suddenly, and I think it's satanic. I don't think it's spiritual at all. I think it's satanic that we go to church with this self-righteous attitude. Remember what Christ said about self-righteousness. He looks at the publican and the sinner there in the temple, and he says, "Now which of the two do you think went justified to their house?" Here's the publican, bowing down, afraid to even lift his head and stand in the ordinary manner of prayer, at least the commonly accepted manner of prayer in the temple. And he's saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." At least the guy knew he was a sinner. He didn't know much about what to do about it, but he knew he was a sinner. But here's this self-righteous Pharisee saying, "What a good man am I?" You know? Patting himself on the back, breaking his arm, doing it, and saying, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank God I'm not like this husband over here." Isn't that the way some women are? Isn't that the way you are sometimes? "I'm so spiritual and he's so heathen, so pagan. I thank God that I'm not like him." And we give that attitude. And that attitude is self-righteousness. And God can do nothing with self-righteous people. God could not touch the Pharisees because they were self-righteous. And God cannot reach you if you're self-righteous. What God wants you to do is be humble before the Lord. Now, again, you might sit down with him in regard to the family, and after you've told him that you're willing to let him take the reins and spiritual leadership, and just say, "Honey, what would you like to do? As a result of my initiation and my rebellion, we've been saying grace at the table. I had no business taking that leadership. That's really your responsibility. What would you like to do about that?" Listen, you can say thank you to the Lord in your heart before you eat. You don't have to say it out loud. I think there are times, and I've done this at certain occasions, where I've prayed in a place where others might be embarrassed by my making a big deal out of prayer. I have prayed with my eyes open, looking right at the other people. And I'm not ashamed to bow my head in prayer or even to ask people if we lead in prayer. But there are times where you sense that it might be embarrassing to someone. And at a time like that, rather than make a big deal about it, I talk to the Lord without bowing my head. You know? And just leave my eyes open. And they don't even know I prayed. And I think there are times for that. I think there are times that we're real hypocritical about this. There's a fellow by the name of Don Loney. Maybe you've heard of Don. And Don Loney has a way of... he's a very different sort of individual. And when he comes into town, and all these preachers, you know, that are brought into town for meetings, take him out to lunch. He thinks that these preachers are sometimes sort of self-righteous. And what he'll do often, if he senses that, is he'll say, "Gentlemen," right in a loud voice, big boisterous voice, he'll say, "Gentlemen, I believe we should establish our testimony in this restaurant. Let's kneel for prayer." And he gets right down on his knees and prays, you know? And all these preachers are sitting there, "Oh." It's kind of a dirty trick, but nevertheless, it gets the point across. And you see, I think that there are times where we need to be very careful about this. And maybe if it's embarrassing to your husband, pray silently. And pray with the children some other time. Because you'll have that chance. And you'll have that opportunity. But whatever you do, don't usurp the husband's responsibility, especially in the public domain, in front of the children or in front of friends and this sort of thing. Be very, very careful about this. So you can bring the thing back on center by taking these particular steps. Now, I took long enough on that, but I think we'd better let the other ones go. There's some good questions here. We'll get back to them. But let's just bow in a word of prayer right now. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we're your children. We pray now that you'll give us wisdom as we open your word, as we begin to study. Give to us the insight that we need to build a doctrinal base for these things that we are able to teach in these days, and help us as a result to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. The gals will be passing the offering plates again for our nursery and coffee and those expenses. Now, I need to take a moment just to explain, for the sake of some of you, exactly what we're up to here. One of the things that we need to understand is that there is no advice that I can give you that will be successful ultimately unless we build a proper doctrinal base. I realize that we've spent some time in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and it's been, for some of you, it's been a new experience. You're not used to this kind of Bible study. But it's rather interesting, isn't it, when you have your home built, to see how long it takes to build the foundation and then how quickly the superstructure begins to go up once the foundation is built. Anything that is worth saying here is that which is based upon sound doctrine. And I can talk till I'm blue in the face about the fact that you ought to be submissive to your husband. But it will do no good unless you begin to understand that this is not just something that we found that works from the standpoint of a philosophy. It is something that is scriptural. It is not only scriptural because God says it specifically in commanding it, but it is also scriptural in that it has a very clear basis. And thus far, we've shown you that you as women are unique people, that God has especially created you, that He has brought you to a place as far as His forming of you, so that you would be a fit person to meet the needs of your husband, and that you in turn could be a fit receptacle for which your husband can meet your needs. We have shown you from the creation account that God created this in a perfect state. And it's very important that you grasp this. The matter of submission, as is taught in the New Testament, and we'll be getting to that in just a little time, goes clear back to the Genesis account. God created Adam first, and God created Eve second. And the order is significant because the New Testament teaches, and the Old Testament makes clear as well, that the man is the head of the woman. Now, that doesn't mean that she's an inferior creation. That's the thing we've tried to stress over and over again. Subordination, submission, obedience does not mean you are inferior. Does not mean that anyone is trotting you down. Rather, it is much like we see in the business world, where you have a corporation president, and under him you have a vice president. There is no question about who is the head, but they work out policies together, and the ultimate role is not that of trying to usurp the other's authority, but rather yield to that authority for the sake of productivity. And because they have material things in mind, chain of command is no problem. It's only when a person becomes jealous, when a person becomes vindictive, that there are problems in that kind of a corporation. When the person becomes jealous or vindictive, then he tries to usurp the authority of the president. Immediately, production stops. As long as I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syndicate that they be of one mind in the Lord. There were squabbles and problems and jealousies that had arisen between two women in that very spiritual local church. And so productivity comes all the way down through and is stopped and is bottlenecked. If one child rebels against his parents, the bottleneck is on that area. You see? And that can be dealt with individually. But the other children can still be productive. But where the bottleneck is here, the children will never be productive. And so that's why it's so important that we understand this process that God has laid out so clearly in His Word. Now, what happened at the fall is this, that man is body and soul and spirit. Let's spell them out here. The body is the physical side. The soul has to do with the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness. The spirit has to do with the spiritual capacity in relationship to God. And that's the way man was created. And when Eve was tempted, Satan had to subvert all of this that God had given her in the way of defenses and equipment. What happened was this. Now let's go back just a step. In the garden, for how long we don't know, Adam and Eve dwelt in a perfect state. Now, because we know what God's standard is, we know what that state was, even though we're not told in Genesis. We know that Adam nourished and cherished and loved Eve. We know that because that's God's standard, and they were following God's standard. It was that perfect thing that you've been looking for. A husband who is the leader. A husband who cherishes his wife and nourishes her and that senses her need and immediately meets that need. That's the kind of husband Adam was. Eve, on the other hand, was a perfectly responsive wife. A perfect helpmate. She was a person who was totally submissive to her husband and totally happy. That was the perfect state. Sin entered into that. And when Eve was tempted, Satan got her to respond not from her spirit, whereas where she should have responded. When he said, "Yea, hath God said," she should have said, "Yes, that's what God said. Period. I'll have nothing to do with your temptation because my spirit tells me that that is the area that God has forbidden and God knows best." Right? Satan got her to respond from the standpoint of her soul. He got her to revolt in the area of her own will and her own emotions. She did not what she knew was correct to do, but she did what she felt like doing. Now, Satan was smart. He knew which of the two to tempt. Because women, are much more emotional than men by their very nature. Isha was made an emotional creature. It's necessary for her to be heavy on the emotional side and the man to be heavy on the rational side in order to make a balance. God knew that, and that was one of the things that kept them perfectly balanced and perfectly together as far as their relationship was concerned. It must have been marvelous. And let me tell you something. God, by His grace, can make it marvelous again. God, by His grace, can bring you to the place in your own life where you are so content in the role that He has given you that there will not be the frustration that you've been experiencing all your life any longer. God can give you a peace and a rest. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ to restore, as close as we can have with an old sin nature, restore the perfect state. But what happened was Eve responded by, first of all, Satan subverting what is her best thought. She responded from her emotions, the thing that she felt like, her curiosity. He subverted the norms and standards of her conscience, which would have told her, don't do that. And she chose with her will that, so that her needs were distorted. And suddenly she began to think that what she really needed was to take of that tree. That's what Satan did. Satan's been doing it ever since. He's been distorting what are your real needs. And women think, well, what I really need to do is get out of the home and get a job and get away from it all and go do my thing. That's not what you need. What you need is to submit to your husband. What you need is to get back under his authority. What you need is to be productive as far as a life and a ministry is concerned. But sin has distorted, and most women today don't even understand what their basic needs really are. And their basic needs are those that can be met by the man that God has given to them. But Satan subverted this. When he did, the spirit died. And Eve lost her capacity for spiritual understanding, for even understanding the heart of God. And the soul became the dominating factor. As we said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually understood. The word natural is the word soulish in the Greek. The soulish man, the one dominated by his soul, cannot understand or grasp things. In fact, I can say this honestly today. You may come here and pick up a few tidbits here and there. But until you have a living spirit, as the Spirit of God speaks to you and you receive Jesus Christ in a personal way, you have no capacity to understand the truth of God's Word. No capacity for that at all. You can't possibly understand what God's point of view is from the perspective of a natural man, from the perspective of a person who is dominated by their soul. Because you see, it won't sound rational to you. Because you are an irrational creature as an unbeliever. It won't sound to you like it's something you could do because your will is under the domination of your old sin nature. It doesn't sound like something you feel like doing because your soul, your emotions, the emotional part of your soul is still in revolt against God, even as you were born that way. So that's partly Eve's fault. But nevertheless, it's something that is a very real part of you. And the thing that dominates in your life is something that was added as a result of sin. And that is an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is the thing that dominates now as far as your life is concerned. And it gives us trouble till we die. And so we need to realize that the Lord wants to bring the old sin nature under control. But it's a part of our life clear until we have our glorified bodies. And those glorified bodies won't have an old sin nature. All right, so this is what happened basically at the time of the fall. And this is what caused all of the problem. Because the next step was that Eve usurped authority. Somebody said the first sin was Eve sinning. The second sin was Adam sinning. But that's not true. The first sin was Eve sinning. The second sin was Eve usurping authority over man. It doesn't say she begged him or coerced him or anything like that. It says she gave him to eat. She suddenly began to wear the pants in the family. Here, Adam, eat this. Now, Adam was not deceived. He deliberately sinned. And I want you to understand something. Adam's judgment is greater than Eve's. I know you don't think so, but Adam's judgment was greater than Eve's. And as you read the story, and we'll be looking at that in just a little time, when you read that, you begin to understand that that indeed is true. That the weight of the sin in the garden was placed upon Adam, and that Eve was placed under protection, and that she was placed in a position where if she follows that position, stays within her role, she will not be hurt. Because God says that Adam was guilty, and as a result, the whole race fell. But Eve was guilty as well, but she was deceived. And because she was deceived, God says, there's a gal that needs some protection. And so he reinforced the problem and the idea of authority, the whole picture of authority, he reinforced that. Because he knew that Eve needed a very special protection, that Isha needed a very special protection because of her natural inclination to respond from her emotions rather than to respond from her spirit. And so as a result, he provided that for man. So here's an active word. She gave to her husband. That's what she did as far as Adam was concerned. Now, I stressed this at the end last week. I want to re-stress it. Because of the fall, God had to provide a means of bringing man back on course. God anticipated it. He knew it would happen. Doesn't mean that God was responsible for it. Man was responsible for it. He made it by a deliberate choice. But God made provision in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and gave his life on the cross of Calvary so that you could be brought back on course, back into a perfect relationship. And the perfect marriage is where two people are both in fellowship with Jesus Christ. They're like spokes in a wheel. The closer they get to Christ, the closer they get to each other. And the man will understand then, from the standpoint of Christ, understand that he is to love his wife, and he is to nourish her, and he is to cherish her, and he is to set her apart for her intended purpose, fulfilling her in every way possible. The wife will understand that she is to be a submissive wife, that she is to be yielded to her husband, that she is to be willing to do what he says, even if she thinks he's wrong. God gives a perfect pattern of marriage and uses marriage as an illustration of a mystical relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ as their head. And so the scripture is very clear in regard to how to get back in course. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you may try to fake it, you may try to bluff it, but you'll never make it, my friend. You never will. You need to have that personal, living, vital relationship with Christ that makes you a different person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So you're no longer dominated by your soul, but now can be dominated, potentially, by the Spirit of God who dwells in your spirit and gives you a capacity to love and to serve God. And that's only done by coming to Christ in simple faith and believing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, now, we've said all this to kind of set the scene for a New Testament passage that develops this concept. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a lot of practical things for women in this particular passage of Scripture. And so rather than just rush to the end, I'm going to read it all so you'll have an idea of what's coming, and then we'll get as far as we can today, and we'll pick up a little bit later. And of course, the real super question is down in the last verse of this chapter, and I'm sure that you can hardly wait till we get to that one. But here's what it says. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now he's giving something to Timothy concerning the matter of the order in the local church. Now, these are what are called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles deal primarily with order in the local church. And he's getting into that now. And one of the basic things that he is concerned about is the prayer life of the church as a whole. And even praying especially for those that were persecuting them, the magistrates and the rulers and the leaders. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to encourage his people to be involved in prayer on all levels. But then he says in verse 9 that in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let women learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now there is an action-packed passage of Scripture if I ever saw one. And you can get in an awful lot of trouble in that passage if you're not careful. So I'll try to be careful. But nevertheless, it says some very clear things. And I think that we should realize that from the very offset that God anticipates that women have a unique ministry in the local church. And their unique ministry is to be a helpmeet for their husbands. But I think that you should notice, first of all, there in verse 9, it says that we are to pray, that men everywhere are to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or doubting. And in the like manner, without wrath and doubting, without getting upset, and without having hysterical fears, you are to do the following. And that's exactly what the context here is teaching us. First of all, without wrath and without doubting, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves. Now, the Greeks had a very interesting word. It's the word cosmos. There are various forms of this word that are used throughout Scripture. Actually, it's the word for the world, often translated world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. God so loved the world. It's the word cosmos. And that word cosmos is a word that really means order, an orderly arrangement or a harmonious arrangement. It means an ordered something. And the world, of course, was an ordered place. And God loved the world in the sense that it was an ordered creation that He made. We read about that in the book of Genesis chapter 1. It then was used as well to speak of ordered antagonism of the world toward Jesus Christ. Christ said, "The world will hate you. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world." And Satan usurped that authority, usurped the place of man in authority over the world, and in so doing subjected the world to his power and his domination. And so the world system, or the cosmos today, is simply an ordered system in its antagonism toward God. They are harmonious in this way, that they are harmonious in their rebellion against God. And that's why we are not to love the cosmos. We are not to be attracted to the cosmos, to this ordered system in its antagonism and rebellion toward God. We don't identify with that because we have yielded to God if we're believers in Christ. But the word simply means harmonious. And the word is used twice in this ninth verse. It is used first of all and translated that women adorn themselves. Actually, the form of the word is kosmein. And cosmein means an order, an arrangement, a harmony. It spoke of the orderly proper, harmonious dress of the individual. A person who has a coat that matches their skirt is dressed cosmein, dressed orderly. It could speak of something symmetrical. All right, so he uses this word, first of all, to say that women should adorn themselves. And then it says they should do it in modest apparel. And once again, he uses kosmeos. Again, the same word. They should be ordered in a well-arranged, a harmonious manner. And the word for apparel simply means to send down. It's a word that means to have a long flowing robe. That was the picture of the robe of that day. It was a loose outer garment that was called a catastello, and that was the particular thing that was the common dress of that day. It's not telling you that that's the kind of dress you have to wear, but it says that when you put something on, when you drape something over your body, it should be in keeping with certain things. Now, of course, the world dresses in keeping with the styles of the day. But it's made very clear that the woman who is a godly woman should do this with godly fear. That she should be harmonious in her dress with that which is her faith. Does the dress that you wear, do the clothes that you wear, really glorify Jesus Christ? And I think you'll discover in a careful analysis of a number of passages of Scripture that the thing that God wants emphasized on the part of a woman is her countenance, her face. That's, of course, the place where the inner beauty can be seen, through the eyes, through the physical features of the face. And so you see, the world wants to emphasize the body. God wants to emphasize the face when that inner beauty is found in the heart and it can shine out through the face. And it's a very simple matter in regard to knowing how to dress. Does it accentuate the body or does it accentuate the face? Does it draw attention to the body or does it draw attention to the face? Now, I'm not going to tell you how long your skirt should be. I'm not going to tell you exactly what you should wear. I'm not going to tell you you have to wear high-button shoes and all the rest of it, but I'll tell you this. I can honestly say that there are a great many women who come to church, even at our church here, who accentuate their bodies, not their faces. And men immediately can detect a woman who accentuates her body by what she dresses. And women have lost any sense of what is respectable in that regard. But the thing that God wants you to emphasize is your countenance. And so that's what it means here when it speaks of an orderly arrangement, a harmonious arrangement. And so be very careful in the way that you dress. We mentioned last year, and if you missed that series, pick them up in the tape library. But we mentioned last year that dressing up from the standpoint of accentuating the face is what you do in public. And when you're with your husband alone, then you can accentuate the body because it's for his eyes to see. And you can dress in any way that would attract him to you in that physical way because that's normal and natural within the marriage bonds. And that's exactly what Hebrews 13 tells us when it says that the marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. There's nothing dirty about sex if it's in the proper framework. And that's the framework of marriage. That's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. The bed is undefiled, and it can be undefiled in that way. But a lot of women, just because of the styles of the day, accentuate their bodies in public in front of other men. And that's, of course, wrong because it leads to promiscuity. It leads to adulterous eyes. And if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already in his heart. That's the man's problem, you may say, but it can be accentuated by the woman's problem. And God wants women to dress modestly, carefully, well-arranged, in a harmonious way, with godly fear. Or the word here is shamefacedness. And shamefacedness is a word That's what the King James is, and the word godly fear is probably the best one or two word translation. But what this is a deep modesty. A deep modesty that is rooted in the character of the person. It's a blending. Often the Greek words, it takes a paragraph to explain them, because English is so inadequate. Greek is so descriptive, and it takes a long time sometimes to dig these things out and to find out how they were used historically. But it's worth the digging, because what this word is, this word adios, is a word that is a blend of modesty and humility. It's the idea of a person inwardly knowing their place, so that outwardly they dress in accord with that. That's the picture that is being painted here. And so here's the modesty, the very clear humility of the woman, not trying to show herself off, but rather trying very clearly to accentuate the fact that she is a submissive wife. You know, I'll go another step further. I hope maybe this year we'll have time to get into the doctrine of hair, because there's a place in Scripture that speaks very clearly concerning why a woman should wear long hair. Some of you are going to have to hurry. But there is a very clear passage of Scripture in this regard. I say clear. It's especially clear when we get into the Greek text, because the English text really fouls it up a little bit. But when you study it in the Greek text, you find out that God has very clearly given a reason. And we hope we can get to that this year. If not, we'll get to it another time, but we're going to strive toward that goal, because it's important that you see that passage and see what God has to say about this subject. But in any event, here is this modesty and this humility that is very, very important as far as the person is concerned. Now, as well, there is a sobriety. And you that have been around here very long know the word sophron. It's a word that means a sound mind, a disciplined mind. It means to be self-controlled. It means to be discreet. It's the word that is used where it says that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a disciplined mind, a sober mind, not in the sense that you're walking around with your face hanging down. But rather, it's an attitude of mind whereby you can control what you're thinking. You're bringing, as another passage says, bringing into captivity to the obedience of Christ every thought, that you're able to cast down imaginations and every evil thing that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity to the obedience of Christ every thought. And this is what Christ wants from a woman. Women especially are equipped as spiritual beings when they've received Christ as Savior. They are especially equipped to have a disciplined mind. And even though they're emotional creatures, God gives to women a very special ability to have self-control within the framework of the role. Let me explain what I mean. God has put the man at the top. And he protects. Some have suggested an umbrella of protection, because hupotasso indicates that you're under a command that not only takes the responsibility for actions underneath it, but also protects it. And so some have spoken. I think Bill Gothard uses this some, and just a recent book that my wife has been reading concerning the matter of marriage in the home, it emphasizes as well this idea of an umbrella of protection. That's perhaps a good way of describing it. But the idea is then that under this protection, under the head, the woman is given a very special capacity to keep her cool. If she'll simply allow the Spirit of God to work through her husband, she can be the most relaxed creature on earth. God never expected women to be uptight. He expected them to be relaxed. Women need to be relaxed, or it drives them out of their mind. And so, you know, men can go out into a tense world, and if there's harmony at home, they can be very relaxed. But you see, God gives this special protection to women because they're emotional creatures. And He gives you a capacity to have Sophron within that framework. The minute you get outside of it, you no longer have the same capacity to have a disciplined mind. And that's why most women don't have disciplined minds today. They're out from under the authority of their head. And they don't have the same capacity that they would otherwise to think clearly and to think soundly and to have good judgment. And that good judgment, when a man is smart and knows that his wife is under his authority, he can then trust her judgment. And the reason that many men do not trust their wife's judgment, even though their wife's judgment sometimes may be correct, they don't trust their wife's judgment is because they're out from under his authority and they can't be trusted in that sort of circumstance. The minute that Eve moved out from under God's authority and took matters in her own hands, what happened? She no longer could be trusted. She did what she felt like doing, and in so doing she caused chaos. And that's precisely why we have the problems today with the high suicide rate among women. Do you realize that they don't even have statistics? There's so many of them they can't even gather statistics because there's so many of them are secret. But there are more alcoholics, almost twice as many alcoholics that are women than men. Up in the state of Washington where we live, where the sun doesn't shine much, women have a tendency to be very depressed, especially if they're out from under the authority of their husband. And there is the highest rate per capita of women alcoholics in the state of Washington, any state in the country. And in the city of Auburn, Washington, which is a combination of an engineering area, the Boeing engineers live there, and also an Air Force base on one side, and Fort Lewis, the Army base on the other side, a lot of military people, they have the highest rate of suicides in the United States per capita in the city of Auburn, Washington. But get this now, almost three times as many women as men are suicide cases in that city. Women commit suicide a lot simply because they have usurped that role and they've come out from under that protection, and as a result they've got real problems. Well, our time went flying by. As you can see, we didn't get very far on that text, but we'll get there and eventually get to all of these goodies that are here. It's just too bad the clock runs down, but that's one of the things that happens around here. Let's just bow, shall we, in a word of prayer.
Dear Father, we thank You that You have given us the power of a sound mind and not of fear. Father, thank You for making each one of us a woman and for the privilege that we have of being a woman and being a godly woman. And Father, I pray that You will just help each one of us to be the godly woman that You want us to be. Help us to stay under the umbrella of our authority, and then we'll be blessed and our families will be blessed. We'll see the blessing of Your hand upon many lives. Thank You for what You have taught us today. I pray that You will bring us back next week to learn more of what You want us to be. In Christ's precious name, amen.